The reading of God's Word, the written Word as it comes in Philippians chapter 3, verse 12, and continues through chapter 4, verse 1. Paul writes these words, "Not that I have already attained this," that is what he was referring to in the earlier part of chapter 3, "or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it on my own, or made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward calling of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body by the power that enables Him even to subject all things to Himself. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved." This is God's Word. Be sure you have ears to hear it. You may be seated. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for your Word this morning. We pray that you would accompany not only the reading of it, but the expounding of it by your Spirit. For the Spirit speaks through the Word, and so we listen. We pray that you would give us ears to hear what you, Holy Spirit, have to say, even now. We pray this on the merits of Christ. Amen. We're talking today, as you can tell, about the perfect way to think and live. As you can tell, we're picking up our study here in Paul's letter to the Philippian Presbyterian Church, and we're remembering that Paul has made the turn toward the end of his letter. Remember that first word of chapter 3, verse 1? Finally, Paul has made the turn toward the end. And we've arrived now at verse 12, after Paul has just issued final warning to the Philippians to avoid those false teachers, those who preach a false gospel. He also has rehearsed the essentials, the fundamentals, if you will, of the theology that he now preaches. Basically consists in repentance from the past, righteousness by faith, growth through suffering, and confidence for the resurrection to come. The revealed truth that he now preaches caused him to count his passions for the religious privileges of his past as nothing less than dung, as horse manure. And yes, the word means a pile of poop. Sorry to sound a bit crass, but that's what that word means when Paul says refuse. Roughage, excrement, a pile of poop. That's what his past looks like now. Now you ask yourself, what accounts for such a radical change in perspective? Well, he's told us. God has given him a new heart with a supreme desire now and until the end of his life to know Christ fully and finally to attain to the resurrection from the dead. This is Paul's overwhelming goal, his all-consuming ambition. As he puts it, to gain Christ, to be found in Him, to know Him. Now, if you're like me, you read those words and they bring you up short because you find yourself asking yourself, is that my passion? Is that my supreme desire? Is that my greatest delight? Whatever the case, Paul gets our attention here, doesn't he? His ambition, his passion, his direction in life has changed. But immediately, he hurries to remove any false impressions that his words might leave there at the end of verses 9 through 11 in particular. Whatever others may claim for themselves, Paul wants us to understand that he has further progress to make. And he wants the Philippians and us to remember this as well, that we have further progress to make. Perfection is not attained in this life. Meanwhile, there is, however, a right way for us Christians to think and to live. There is a perfect way for us Christians to think and live. Do you know what it is? Well, if you don't, let's look together at verses 12 through 4, verse 1, because there we see not only how we Christians should think, but also how we should live. He starts off telling us about how we should live there in verses 12 to 16. And basically it reduces to this. This is how we should live, the way Paul think. This is the way we should think. We should think the way Paul thought. That's what it essentially reduces to. And he tells us how he now thinks. And he feels so strongly about the pull that God now has on his life that he describes it not once, but twice. He says, I've not reached my goal yet. I'm not perfect. I've not reached the end yet. But I do press on toward it. That's verses 12 to 13. But then he comes back in verses 13 and 14, basically repeats the same thing in different words. He says, I don't live on my past. I press on to win the prize in the future. You see, in the immediate context, we know what that prize is that Paul is seeking. He is seeking the full and complete gaining of Christ for the sake of which everything else he counts as loss. The greatest reward that Paul has, and that we as Christians should have, is to know Christ fully, to be found in perfect fellowship with Him, with that one whom for Paul had taken hold of Paul on that Damascus road. Now, as you look at these few verses here in 12 to 16, but especially 12 to 14, you'll notice that there's a picture that Paul uses to describe his life now. It's that of a runner who keeps his eyes fixed on the finish line. We've heard this before, right? In Hebrews chapter 12. He keeps his eyes fixed on the finish line and does not intend to fade or to be overtaken in the last and decisive phases of the race that he is running. Paul's pressing on, you'll notice, is not aimless. It is purposeful. It is intentional. He keeps on running a straight course for Christ and will not allow himself to be distracted or turned aside. He aims to win the prize that God has set before him in his call on his life. He aims to get the award given to everyone who finishes the race. that is of a full and complete, full and final knowledge of Christ. And we can illustrate this if we go back to 1954, the year I was born. Some of you were younger, shall we say. But in 1954, there was a famous miracle race between Roger Bannister and John Landy. It's called the famous Miracle Mile Run because it was the first time that two runners had run an under 4 minute mile. But here's the key part of that illustration. Landy had led the race all the way, but as they came around the final turn toward the finish line, what did he do? He looked over his shoulder to find out where Bannister was, only to be passed on the other side and beaten to the wire. Now, friends, if we get the payoff of the illustration, it's basically this. In the Christian life, there's no looking back. That is, there's no comparing our accomplishments in the past to others. We're called to press on toward the finish line. And so Paul turns now to give us his exhortations, to apply what he's laid out there for us from his own life. He basically calls on us to have the same outlook that he has, pursue the same Christ-centered ambition that he has. The perfect way to think, then, is the way that Paul thinks. I've not arrived. I'm pressing on, however. That desire for Christ is what should unite all of us who have the perfect outlook. Now, he pauses to recognize that some of his readers may differ with him. So we need to ask ourselves, do you differ with Paul's outlook? With his attitude? Are you resisting his teaching here? You see, he recognizes that not everybody is going to have the same attitude that he does. And what does he say to them? He says, recognize that God will correct you. Oh. God is about the business of correcting His people. He will bring harmony by giving discernment, he says there in the second half of verse 15. Now keep in mind that this is exactly the line of prayer that Paul had offered back in chapter 1, verse 9, when he had prayed for the Philippians and for his other readers, if we may count ourselves among them, that your love may abound more and more with what? With knowledge and all discernment. He was anticipating what he is saying now to the Philippians because he wants them to understand that by the Spirit and according to His written word, God will remove any differences in their outlook. It is a sovereign work of sanctification that God does by His grace in His people as it pertains to the supreme desire of His people to have the same outlook that Paul has. But until that happens, meanwhile, what are we supposed to do? He tells us in verse 16, stay true to the progress that you've made. Yes, God has begun a good work in you and He will bring it to completion, so keep in step, is what this word means here when he says stay true. Keep in step. March in line. Fight the good fight, not to fall back, not to slide back. Remember how he has put this in the remainder of his letter. He's told us that in the face of opposition from outside and tensions inside, don't lose your vision for Christ, as apparently the Presbyterian church at Philippi had done. Don't let your focus be off of the crucified and risen Lord, as apparently some at the Presbyterian church at Philippi had done. We need to remember, folks, that even in that Roman prison cell, Paul had not lost his vision for Christ, his focus on Christ, even in the midst of suffering. He maintained his focus, and he says to the Philippians, follow my example. Look at your sufferings, Christians, as Christ's way of conforming you to Christ's death, so that you, with Paul, may with joy gain that prize of his eternal presence. Now let's stand back and apply this in a little bit larger context. Recognize what's going on here in these several verses. We can see here three phases or stages to that full and final knowledge of Christ. Here's the first. God calls us to it. Our great God draws us irresistibly to enter into His presence through the work of Christ. He draws us. And secondly, Christ lays hold of us for it, for that. Remember how on the Damascus Road, Christ made Paul His own? The same applies to you and me, friends, as many of us as are believers in our Lord Christ. And remember what Jesus says, as the good shepherd, Jesus is a good shepherd. Listen to what he says in chapter 10 of John's gospel. He says, my sheep hear my voice. I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. How strong is your Jesus? Is he a good shepherd or not? No one, he says, will snatch his sheep out of his hand. Jesus lays hold of us for that full and final knowledge of himself. And then thirdly, after God has called us to it, after Jesus lays hold of us for it, we see that we press on towards it. We don't stop to take stock of our accomplishments. We don't rest on our laurels, especially at the same time as we're trying to keep our eyes fixed on Christ. No, that's not what we do. That's not how you live the Christian life. Paul says you go all out. You go flat out for the prize. You run to the finish line. You fight the good fight. This is how we Christians should think, Paul says. The way Paul thinks about his new life in Christ. And strikingly enough, he'll go on to say in the next section that we look at, there are no excuses for doing otherwise. Listen to what he says as we turn to 3:17 through 4:1. Now he's going to tell us how we Christians should live. He's told us how to think. Now he tells us how to live. He's talking, obviously, in general categories, but what he wants us to see here is there's a contrast between the way we Christians live and the way our enemies live. Yes, we have enemies. You have enemies, whether you know it or not. You have enemies, not the least of whom is, of course, the devil, but the world is also the enemy. And Paul describes that here. But before we get to that, let's notice how he begins with that exhortation. There in verse 17, he calls on us to unite in following his example and that of other Christian leaders. You'll notice in the context of his letter, he's already called his readers to unite in fellowship in following the example of Christ, right? But he's also called us to follow the example of Timothy and Epaphroditus and himself. We might say, by way of summary, he comes back here and he basically says, follow the role models that God has given to you, Christian. Now you might say, now wait a minute, Paul. Why should I imitate you? Precisely because of what he says in verses 7 to 16 there of chapter 3. He's a man who counted everything as loss in order to gain Christ. He's laid hold of God's gift of righteousness through faith in Christ alone. And he's desiring to know Christ through the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering. Sounds like a pretty good example to follow, wouldn't you agree? He says, I forget what lies behind and strain forward for what lies ahead. Now, friends, we should appreciate that any Christian, any believer in our Lord Christ, and especially any leader of Christ's church, ought to be able humbly to say the same thing. You see, we're to look for Christ's likeness in ourselves and in others. And we're to imitate especially that Christ's likeness that we see in others. We're to pray that we won't cause others to stumble. We're to pray for others that they will see Christ's likeness in our character and our conduct. So Paul gives us the exhortation to unite in following not only his example, but that of other Christian leaders especially, but not only. Why follow those Christian leaders? Because of the way that the Christian lives and the way that differs from the way that our enemies live. Now we get to the concerns that we raised a few moments ago. How do our enemies live? Well, he tells us in summary overview there in verses 18 and 19. Now, it's important that we notice how Paul words this here. He basically calls on us with certain words that tell us, don't miss what I'm about to say, because it brings tears to my eyes. It brings tears to my face. He says, here's the way our enemies live. He says they're enemies of the cross of Christ. As Sinclair Ferguson reminds us, the cross is the touchstone of both true doctrine and true practice. It's the cross, you see. Christ's death that purchases the forgiveness of sins. It's the cross. It's Christ's death that also sets the pattern for dying to self and living to God. And so he describes further the way our enemies live. He talks about their destiny. The destiny of those who oppose the cross is what? Eternal judgment. Because you see, failure to boast in the cross means that you forfeit the forgiveness of sins. He also talks about their God, their idol, their idolatry, if you will. What is their God? What is their idol? Why, it's their worldly appetites for body and soul alike. Because you see, failure to boast in the cross means that you will live to self rather than live to God. And you will, living to self, you will die to God. He also talks about their glory, the glory of those who are enemies of the cross. Their glory, he says, is their shame. Their failure to boast in the cross means that they will find dignity in what is actually disgrace. They will find dignity in what is actually degrading. This is the way the enemies of the cross live, friend. Let's notice that the way the enemies of the cross live their lives is nothing less than dangerous. It's dangerous not only historically, it's dangerous eternally. They live with their minds on earthly things that pass away. They have the wrong standard, the wrong motive, the wrong goal. To put it in a fashionable way these days, they live on fake news. They live on fake news that they get from the world. Their news is based in sources other than the written, revealed will of God in Scripture. And it's there that we find the testimony to the fact that the cross of Christ restores the right standard, the right motive, the right goal by which to live. That's how the enemies of the cross live. How do how is it that we Christians should live? Well, he sums it up there in 20 and 21. We should live with our minds set on heavenly things that last forever. You'll notice how he sums it up there. We live with a present assurance, assurance grounded in the fact that we have a heavenly citizenship. We are citizens of heaven. We belong to a heavenly commonwealth, a heavenly realm, a heavenly domain. That's where the seat of our government as the church is. The seat of our government is not in Washington, D.C. It's not in Lawrenceville, Georgia, the headquarters of the PCA, by the way. The seat of our government is on Mount Zion in heaven. You see, heaven's king now rules and regulates the life of his kingdom and church. And as citizens of his kingdom, we are to reflect heaven's life now. And we do so as we take confidence, assurance in our heavenly citizenship. But we also have an expectation for the future that is of a heavenly Savior, a Savior coming from heaven, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who was once humiliated and is now exalted, the one who was once crucified and is now glorified. There is a glorified man in heaven, friend. He's the God-man, but he's there as man too. As man, he is glorified. He will bring us final salvation. Yes, there is a final phase of salvation coming when he will transform our lowly bodies to be like his glorious body. Now let's pause and think about that. Our bodies that die and decay, we're told, remember in 1 Corinthians 15, that they don't fit in with the kingdom to come. So God has a plan for us believers. If we're alive when he comes back, when Jesus comes back, we'll be changed. If we're dead when Jesus comes back, we'll be changed. It doesn't matter if we're dead or alive when he comes back. Each and all of us will undergo a transformation from a lowly body to a glorious body. As we think about the passing of several of our members over the last few years, especially even this past week, we begin to appreciate the benefits of aging. At least I do. I hope you join me in it. I found that one of the benefits of aging is that I get a keener sense of the benefits that will come at death and at the resurrection. The apostle has told us about the communion in glory with Christ that we who are already members of the invisible church will join immediately upon death. This is where Thelma has entered glory now. She's enjoying Christ's presence, friend. What a benefit of aging. And at least when I talked to her, she expressed that hope. But it's beyond that. One of the benefits of aging is that we know that on the day of resurrection and judgment, we will join Christ and be received into heaven. There we will be completely and forever freed from all sin and misery. We will be filled with unimaginable joy. Will be made perfectly holy and happy in body as well as in soul. And we will have all of this joy in a company with all the saints of all the ages and the holy angels as well. We will be particularly blessed, of course, by the fact that we will have a visual presence and enjoyment of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And that forever. These are among the benefits of aging, folks. As these things become more precious for you, and they are precious even now, back then, shall we say, in the experience of Paul, as he sat there in that prison cell, not knowing whether he would live out his life in the prison cell or free. What's the basis of his expectation? Why does he give us this confidence, this assurance? Why does he have this expectation? Because of what he says there at the end of verse 21. He knows that he has an invincible Savior. You believe that Jesus is invincible? Do you know that Jesus has invincible power to rule and to fill? Remember that no weapon, including death, formed against him will stand. He will overcome all of his enemies, all of his opponents. Remember what we read back there in chapter 2? On the last day, every knee will bow and every tongue will openly declare that Jesus alone has the right to rule and rule invincibly. Even those who cause God's church to suffer will have to recognize the invincible power of Christ. And so no wonder he closes with the exhortation that he does there in verse 1 of chapter 4. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, my beloved. In other words, because you know the way that our enemies live, because you know the way that we Christians should live, and because you know the affection, the deep and broad affections that I have for you, stand firm in the Lord, he says. Basically, he's rewording what he said there in verse 17, and he's going all the way back to chapter 1, verses 27 and 28 to remind us as Christians, to remind the Philippians, the first readers, hold your ground. Hold steady. Don't give in on either your Christian convictions or your Christian conduct as citizens of heaven. Do this in the Lord, he says. Stand firm in the Lord because you know that Jesus is the Lord of Lords, on whom Paul sets his expectations and hopes, on whom we set our expectations and hopes. Because he's the one who determines our expectations and hopes. Just as an illustration of this, it's helpful to remember that in Philippi, the population was largely made up of military families. The Philippians then would have known what it meant to stand firm. Because as you've probably seen in certain movies or other video screens, you've probably seen that the Roman armies were known for standing firm, which meant they stood unmoved against their enemies. That's the way we are called upon to stand too. Because you see, this is how Paul expects Christians to live. Because we belong to a heavenly commonwealth from where we expect a heavenly Savior. And don't forget that when He returns, as Paul lays out for us in brief here, when He returns, we shall all be changed in a moment, in a twinkling of the eye, at the last trumpet. For that trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written. You remember it? There's a day of mocking death to come, friends, and celebrating resurrection. Because you hear the words that are quoted back there in 1 Corinthians 15. Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? Is that your hope this morning? Do you expect to join that day of mocking death and rejoicing in resurrection? Because now you get to spend eternity with Christ, with His Father, and with the Spirit. If you're here today and you're resting in Christ, Christ alone, by faith alone, as your only hope for entering that eternal kingdom, we urge you to do this. Hold your ground. Stand firm. God has given you a new heart. He's given you a supreme desire, an overwhelming goal, an all-consuming ambition, now and until the end of your life, to gain Christ, to be found in Him, to know Christ, and finally, to attain to that resurrection of the dead. But don't forget that if you're here this morning and you're not resting in Christ alone, we're obliged to warn you. To warn you, even based on what we have read in Philippians chapter 3, that an hour is coming when all those who are in the tombs will hear Christ's voice. And they will come out, just like Lazarus did, irresistibly come out by His voice. And you will be raised not to a resurrection of life, as those who believe in our Lord Christ and are resting in Him will, but rather to what? To the resurrection of judgment. Don't you want to avoid that? May God give you grace to repent of your sins and to rest in Christ alone for your salvation. Let's pray together. Blessed God in heaven, we pray that You would make it our all-consuming desire to know this Christ who is yet coming from heaven to rescue us yet again, and that we might enter into His eternal kingdom. We pray these things for Jesus' sake. Amen.